I really appreciated Carol leading the worship service. Many of you are aware that I had a really unusually, exceptionally busy week this last week. Going back, clear back to a week ago, Thursday, Rocky Mountain Bible Church Mission Board meeting, our annual meeting, leadership studies, 2 days of ISCA regional meetings. My classes started at Rocky Mountain Bible College, helping a retired missionary widow lady with her new computer. I'm going from Windows 98 to Windows 7. There's a little bit of a learning curve for her, and any learning curve is steep for her. So I really appreciated Carol planning and leading the worship service for me. It was 1963. Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. was speaking at Western Michigan University. He was speaking about the need for racial equality. The president of the university was interviewing him, and they were discussing different strategies for promoting racial equality and ending discrimination. After they had discussed the advantage of nonviolent means of confronting discrimination, sit-ins, boycotts, marches, rallies, and such, the president of Western Michigan University asked the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr., "Don't you feel that integration can only be started and realized in the Christian church and not in schools or by laws or other means?" Dr. King gave his now famous quote that the 11 o'clock hour of Sunday morning is the most segregated hour of the nation. What was true back in 1963 hasn't changed a lot. As we look around, we're a pretty homogeneous group. Now, maybe we would say that that's not by design. That's by circumstance of culture and the neighborhood we live in. But is it really? Having grown up in the 1950s and 60s, I remember well the fight that blacks had to enjoy equal rights, equal education, equal housing opportunities, and there are still some in America who do not enjoy those rights. And there are other forms of discrimination as well, other causes for discrimination, and we'll talk about those. Unfortunately, some of those forms of discrimination can be found in our churches. James tells us in James chapter 2 that needs to stop. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we have just been admonished a week ago of the importance of being doers of the word and not merely hearers. Father, as we look into this passage of Scripture, we are challenged with that call to obedience. To be doers of the word and not merely hearers, deceiving our own selves. Thank you, Father, that your word is so practical. Thank you, Father, that sometimes your word makes us uncomfortable because it is so intensely practical. May we look at it intently, carefully, diligently. And then, Father, may we as individuals, and may we collectively as a church, put it into practice. For your glory, Father, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's the head of the one church, of which we are all a part. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you are aware that we're going through a study in the book of James using a study guide by William MacDonald. Your hopefully following along, hopefully reading the passage of James and reading the chapter in advance of when I'm speaking on it, so that this should be old territory to you by now. You should have read it this week. You should have read what William MacDonald had to say about it. And so there shouldn't be much more for me to have to say about it. How many of you think that's going to stop me? Yeah, that's what I thought. James chapter 2, verse 1. Follow along with me as I read through verses 1 through 13. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place." And you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down by my footstool." Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I want to go through this passage and consider it under the topic of prohibitions against discrimination. Prohibitions against discrimination. James is very strong and forceful in this. He's not pulling any punches and he's not pussyfooting around the issue. Prohibitions against discrimination. Notice first of all with me the command against discrimination in verse 1. The command against discrimination. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now that should end the issue. That should end the situation. But that's not going to stop James either. He's not going to stop there. Notice James addresses them as my brethren. He is both appealing to them as an equal. He's not pulling rank. He's not saying, "Hey guys, remember, I'm Jesus' brother," or half-brother at least. At least that's what we assume is the author of this book. He's not mentioning that. He's appealing to them as an equal. He's appealing to them as brothers. And yet at the same time, he is also appealing them based on their common relationship. Because that very brotherhood on which James is appealing to them about this matter of favoritism, that very brotherhood should be the foundation for why they shouldn't be showing partiality. They're brothers. We're brothers. He says it again in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, if we are brothers with one another, that ought to end any discrimination. But back in verse 1, notice 2. Notice the title that he gives to the Lord. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That sounds like he's trying to bring the full weight of God's person to bear in this challenge. Actually, New King James and King James are maybe a little bit closer to the literal translation. My brethren, do not hold your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one of glory, or the Lord of glory would be implied. He's the Lord of glory. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if He is our Lord and we all belong to Him and we're all brothers in the family and He is our common Lord, how dare we be putting down those who belong to the Lord of glory? How dare we be discriminating against those who belong to the Lord of glory? So He is not only using the full title, Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, to emphasize the authority for this, but also the reason for it, the logic for it. He is the Lord of glory. And so anyone who belongs to Him shares that glory and should not be discriminated against. We're translated personal favoritism. Is a single compound word in the Greek. It has the idea, it takes the basic word for face, and then it takes the Greek verb to receive. And the idea is receiving somebody based on face value. So it's talking about a superficial judgment. It's talking about something judging on the outward appearance. Well, isn't that what man always judges on? Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, God told Samuel. This is talking about judging on outward personal appearance, receiving a person based on external superficial grounds, judging a person and receiving or not based on external superficial judgments. In verses 2 and 3, he gives us illustration of discrimination. I think it was McDonald suggested you could entitle these two verses The Errant Usher. The Errant Usher. He describes a situation where two people arrive at church. Okay, I'll come back to that in just a second. Two people arrive and they're coming to worship God. And they are greeted at the door by an usher, as it were, or somebody who is an unofficial greeter. And this guy checks him out, and he notices immediately, okay, we got two people here. One's dressed to the teeth. I mean, this guy is dressed sharp. He is obviously well off. And then there's the other guy. And he's wearing shabby clothes. And the New American Standard translates it dirty, and I don't think it's the idea that they're, you know, filthy, but they're just shabby. They're common, plain, ordinary clothes. Nothing spectacular, nothing attractive about them. So you've got two people show up. And what's the usher going to do? Oh, please come right here. Let me show you this wonderful seat we have down here in front where you can hear so well and you can read the overhead projector and the light is just perfect and it's warmer here. And then the other guy, and he kind of ushers him over to the corner, over to the side where people won't notice him. I mean, is that really the kind of people you want advertising your church? Is that really the kind of people you want the neighbors to think that's who attends that church? That's not going to attract anybody. But this guy, oh, people see somebody like that coming to our church. They're going to want to come and join just so they can rub elbows with this guy. So we want to give him a prominent place, a prominent seat. But that other guy, we kind of hope nobody notices him. Wouldn't it be nice if that was just an usher's problem? That none of us ever had those kind of thoughts about anybody? Now it says, for if a man comes into your, in the American Standard translates it, assembly, it's literally the word synagoge. Synagogue. And there are a couple of reasons why James might have used that term. The first possibility is that James is probably the first New Testament book written. And it was very possibly written during the time that the Christians were still worshiping as part of the Jewish nation. They were still worshiping in the synagogue. Remember in the book of Acts, Peter and James and John are going up to the temple to pray in Acts chapter 4 when they healed that guy that was born lame. When the Apostle Paul went into a new town, where did he go first of all? He went to the synagogue. So this is during that time, early in the life of the church, before the church had made a real clean break from Judaism, and very possibly they're still meeting in the synagogues with the Jews. Either that, or maybe they are meeting separately already, but that's the term they used for their assembly, that's the term they used for their congregation, and they don't see any need to adopt a new word yet. This is very, very early in the life of the church. When it talks about the man coming into assembly with a gold ring, probably not just one. Probably has rings on every finger. And he probably makes sure everybody sees them. You know people like that? If you've got it, flaunt it. They want everybody to know just how rich they are. They don't want to spend their time keeping up with the Joneses. They want to be the Joneses. Let everybody else keep up with them. Now, that's a particular illustration that James uses. It's discrimination between the rich and the poor, between the flashy and the plain dressed. What other forms of discrimination might there be that we might face in our church or in other churches in the United States today? What other forms of discrimination might there be? I mean, let's get practical. Maybe we don't have a problem with rich and poor. Oh, maybe. Maybe we do. What other forms of discrimination might there be? John? Racial. Sure. I wish I could have gotten inside everybody's brain the first Sunday that Gustav and Melanie showed up. I confess, I didn't see anyone treating them less than well. I didn't see anyone treating them less than you treat anyone else. And I was blessed by that. But you know what? There are churches in the United States today where that wouldn't have been the case. Racial? What else? Okay, we've got economic and we've got racial. Carol? I'm sorry?
Gender.
Is there gender discrimination? Okay. John. I'm sorry? Doctrinal teaching. Okay. Unless you dot your I's and cross your T's exactly the same way I do, then you're worthless. You're just not any good. Okay. We deliberately have a very broad doctrinal statement. For that reason. Okay, Doug.
Just kind of along those same lines, intellectual.
Intellectual. Looking down on people that are maybe not as well educated as you are. There are churches where if you don't have a whole series of letters after your name, they won't even consider your resume as a pastor. Okay? I challenge you to find where a seminary education is a requirement for an elder. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 2 Timothy 2, I challenge you to find that. But you know what? When Nathan and April were talking about wanting to go back to Germany, they couldn't even get a hearing because Nathan didn't have a Bible degree. I'd have put him up against any Bible college graduate in the country as far as being able to defend his doctrinal position, but because he didn't have those letters, they wouldn't even consider him. Okay? What else? Linda?
Social?
Sure. And again, that can be reflected somewhat by dress. How about age? And that's a knife that cuts both ways. I grew up in the 60s. What was the saying in the 60s?
Don't trust anybody over 30.
Okay? There are churches whose demographics are designed specifically for 25 and under.
And they broadcast that by the music they play, by the volume they play it, by, you know, everything, by the band that they have up on the stage and the amplification and all of that. You know, anybody over 40 isn't going to feel comfortable there. But how about the other way? Are there churches where 20-somethings are made to feel like they're not important? Because after all, what do they know? They're so young, you know, immature, inexperienced. That's a knife that goes both ways. Age discrimination. What if we had a young man walk through the door who had purple spiked hair? How many of you would go? Okay. For all we know, that young man might love the Lord with all his heart. Why is he wearing his hair that way? You'll never know if you don't get to know him and talk to him. But to judge him on the basis of that alone is wrong. That is, judging on the basis of appearance. It is receiving on the basis of face. That's that personal favoritism word in verse 1. So we have that illustration of discrimination. And we talked about the fact that there are many other forms of discrimination. Okay? Consider with me the arguments that James uses against discrimination. Now, he's going to be talking about discrimination of, you know, in favor of the rich, wealthy. Oh, how about attractiveness? Somebody comes in and they're really attractive versus somebody who comes in who's kind of, you know, plain and homely, like me. Okay? And you pay attention to the person who's really attractive? I mean, isn't that natural? It may be natural, but is it spiritual? Is it godly? What was said about Jesus? Prophecy in Isaiah 53. He hath no form or comeliness that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men. Jesus' physical appearance? Unattractive. What do they say about the Apostle Paul? Oh yeah, he writes great letters, but boy, his physical presence, man, he's nothing in person. What if the Apostle Paul had come in? You know, the guy's been beat up pretty badly. He's probably got scars. Maybe he's short. Maybe he's, you know, soft-spoken. Would you ignore him because of that? And miss out on being taught and discipled by the great Apostle Paul? Arguments against discrimination, and James has a lot of them, so we're going to have to move quickly. Going back to number one. Discrimination is contrary to our brotherhood. Discrimination is contrary to our brotherhood. Let me read to you from Galatians chapter 3. You want to jot it down just as a cross-reference. Galatians 3. For all of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. So, that eliminates discrimination on the basis of nationality, culture, gender. Jew or Greek, slave or free man, male or female, you're all one in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I was thinking about this when Carol was talking about the body. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so also is Christ. We're all different members of the one body. And you know what? We all look different. And we all have different spiritual gifts. We have different talents. We have different abilities. We have different personalities. And you know what? That's part of the genius and the beauty and the strength of the Church of Jesus Christ, is that diversity. And when we try to overrule that diversity by, you know, doing demographic focusing of our churches. We're going to focus only on the 40 and older crowd, or we're going to focus only on the 25 and younger crowd, then we are denying ourselves either the wisdom of the aged, or the youth and energy of the young. We're denying ourselves the beauty and the dynamic vitality of the church when we focus on one demographic to the exclusion of the other. And yet, if you read church growth books these days, that's what they tell you. They tell you you've got to pick one kind of music. You can either sing old hymns and you'll appeal to nothing but the old fogies, or you can sing new contemporary upbeat stuff and you'll appeal to the young people. But you've got to make a choice. You can't mix them. Because if you do, you won't please anybody. Okay, maybe that's the way you feel about our worship service. Huh? We sang a great variety of songs this morning. And you know what? I love that. I love that variety. Discrimination is contrary to our brotherhood. Secondly, discrimination is contrary to the lordship of Christ. Contrary to the lordship of Christ. If the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is really our Lord, then anybody who belongs to Him ought to be our brother and sister. They ought to be welcome. Regardless of whether they, you know, buy their clothes, you know, off the rack at Walmart, or whether they have them tailor-made at some exclusive store. That is the most flimsy, selfish, carnal basis for picking who we want to come to our church. It's contrary to the lordship of Jesus. Go on down with me. Verse 4. Have you not, when he talks about when you show this favoritism, when you're really gushing and lovey-dovey to this rich guy, and you're kind of, you know, curt and brief and abrupt with the poor guy, James says you're making distinctions among yourselves. Making distinctions. Wait a minute, how many bodies of Christ are there? Just one. How many of us got into the body of Christ because we were so cute? Nobody. How many of us got into the body of Christ because we were so good? Nobody. There's only one way into the body of Christ, and that is admitting our sinfulness and accepting Christ as our Savior by faith. That's the only way. There is no distinction. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none who does good. There is not even one. There is no distinction. That's our word. So when we start making distinctions and creating distinctions where there aren't supposed to be distinctions in the body of Christ, we're wrong, beloved. We're wrong. We make distinctions among ourselves. We're translated distinctions as the idea of judging between. Used several times in the Bible, Acts chapter 15, Peter is preaching and he says that God has made no distinction between Jew and Gentile, but he has justified all on the basis of faith alone. If God's not making a distinction, where do we get off doing it? God's not making a distinction. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul said, who regards you as superior? The idea, you know, if you could use a vernacular translation, Paul's saying, where do you guys get off thinking you're better than somebody else? Where do you guys get off? You have made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives. Judges. What did Jesus say about judging one another in Matthew chapter 7? Judge not that you be not judged. Remember that? judge not that you be not judged. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 9. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Now here he's talking about judging on the basis of preferences. Some people were eating meat, some people were eating only vegetables. Some people were saying, oh, we need to worship on Saturday. That's always been the Sabbath, you know. And other people saying, well, wait a minute, we can worship any day. We can worship God any day of the week. The Sabbath isn't special anymore. Jesus did away with that. Christ died and lived again that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account for himself to God. I don't judge you. That's not my place. If you're making decisions about matters that are open in Scripture, you've got the liberty to do that. We have that freedom in Christ. God deliberately left a whole lot of open areas. And if you make a different choice than I do in some of those open areas, that's between you and God. And if I judge you in that area, I'm wrong. I confess, I struggle with that. There are sometimes that there are some things that people do that I think they shouldn't do that. If they were really spiritual, they wouldn't do that. You know what? Some of those things are things that God left open. And I've got to fight that. Because that judging is wrong. Makes us judges of one another. Verse 4. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Nobody pays attention to the rich guy and passes off the poor guy for good motives. When we do that, when we make those kinds of distinctions, we are betraying the evil motives of our heart. And what are those motives? Well, I want people to, you know, see the rich guy coming to my church so that more rich people will come to our church because they make it look better. You know, and besides that, you know, they have more money to put in the offering. And besides that, just, they're nicer. They're more well, cultured and educated and all of those things that are desirable about people. But that poor guy, that day laborer, that blue collar redneck guy, how would you like to have a church full of those? Do you hear the evilness of that? The selfishness of that? Do those people need the Lord too? Just as much as the rich guy? Absolutely. I've used the analogy before. Maybe you've heard it before. The ground is all level around the cross. Nobody stands any higher than anybody else. The ground is all level around the cross. We betray our selfish, carnal, worldly, evil motives when we are discriminating against some of God's people in favor of others. Furthermore, using the analogy of the rich and poor, it's contrary to the work of God. In this particular case, James chapter 2, verse 5, didn't God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Remember, there's that paradox we talked about back in James 1, 9. Let the rich man, you know, boast of his poverty and let the poor man boast of his riches. We thought, well, that doesn't make sense. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about two different realms. He's talking about as the world looks versus a spiritual perspective. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? And the way James asks the question implies that he's expecting the answer, yes. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Consider your calling, brethren. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And if you don't believe that one, just look around a little bit. Just look around a little bit. Discrimination is contrary to the work of God. It's also contrary to wisdom. Verse 6, he says, you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? And the way he asked it implies he's expecting the answer. Yeah, they do. Verse 7, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? And the way he asked the question means he's expecting the answer. Yeah, they do. So why do you honor those who dishonor our Lord? Does that make any sense to you? See, it's contrary to wisdom. It's just foolish to judge people according to carnal, fleshly, superficial, shallow, worldly standards rather than according to the heart. Rather than according to the heart. Three more. Skip on down, verse 9. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin. Well, no more beating around the bush. Come on, James, tell us what you really think about it. Okay. When you show partiality, it's sin. It is sin of selfishness in your heart for the basis on which you're judging. It is sin against the brother that you're dismissing. It's sin, beloved. Oh, but this isn't, you know, a big sin like adultery and murder. This is one of those acceptable sins. No. It's sin. It's sin. If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Verses 10 through 11, then he goes and brings up the illustration of the Old Testament law. You might be thinking, and Brother MacDonald brought it up in his book, why do you suppose he appeals to the Old Testament law? Doesn't James know that we're not under the Old Testament law anymore? Well, yeah, James knows that. So why didn't James appeal to Romans or something? Why didn't James say, well, like the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians? Because there wasn't a Romans or 1 Corinthians yet. James is probably the first book written. The only scripture he has to appeal to is the Old Testament. And besides that, even though we're not under the Old Testament law, many of the principles are still valid. Many of the principles are still valid, even though they're not laws for us. Many of them are not. We don't have a priesthood anymore. We are a priesthood. But many of the principles about how we treat one another, you know that love your neighbor thing? Some people say, oh yeah, that's New Testament. Oh, check Leviticus 19. You'll find it there. Leviticus 19, 18. Notice in verse 8, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. See that in small capitals in the New American Standard? It's an Old Testament quotation, Leviticus 19. It's not New Testament, love your neighbor. That's throughout Scripture. But when we're discriminating, we are violating that. Besides, the Jewish believers that James is writing to would have been steeped in the Old Testament law. They would have known the Old Testament law principles. And so it would make a very good basis for which James to appeal to them about discrimination. How many Old Testament laws do you have to break to be a lawbreaker? Just one. It doesn't matter how many other laws you don't break. If you break one, you're a lawbreaker. And that's the point. This church that James is writing to, these believers that James is writing to, talking about if a man comes into your assembly, they may have been doing everything else okay. But if they're showing discrimination against a believer, they're sinning. Violates the Old Testament law. Not only that, violates the Christian's law of liberty. Verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. I think both that and the royal law referred to in verse 8 are probably the laws that the Apostle Paul has given from the Lord Jesus Christ for us to obey as believers in the church. Well, those are the arguments against discrimination. And I don't know about you, but to me they're pretty powerful. Pretty powerful. Consider with me just briefly the antidotes. The antidotes. James isn't going to be just negative. He's been pretty negative because this is a really wrong practice. He's been very negative. But he's going to have two antidotes. The first one is love. Verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. Love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, that's just Old Testament, right? Wait a minute. Remember we sang the song, they'll know we are Christians by our love. That's straight out of John 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus talking to disciples the night before his crucifixion, preparing them for the church. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Beloved, agape love, and that's what the word is that's used here, agape love eliminates any possibility of this kind of superficial, shallow discrimination. Agape love says, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're my brother and sister in Christ, and you're welcome here. You're welcome here. That's the first antidote. How well do we love each other? How well do we love one another? Well enough to overcome in our mind those superficial judgments that society would try to force us to make. Verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I think of mercy, I think, okay, grace and mercy, and I separate them and I categorize them. Grace is giving something good you don't deserve, and mercy is withholding punishment that you do deserve. Okay? When we think of mercy in that terms, we're limiting it too much. Mercy has the idea of, well, let me read to you from a Greek scholar named Thayer. He described this term as kindness or goodwill toward the miserable and the afflicted. Kindness or goodwill toward the miserable and the afflicted, joined with a desire to help them. Let me illustrate this. Remember Jesus told the story about the Good Samaritan? Okay, the guy in the story was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and got beaten and robbed and left naked, and the priest went by and ignored him, and the Levite went by. All of a sudden along comes this Samaritan. And he bandages up his wounds, he pours in oil to protect the skin, and wine as a disinfectant. And he bandaged up his wounds, he puts him on his animal, he takes him to the inn, he pays for his keeping, and the next morning when he's got to leave on business, he gives the innkeeper some money and says, finish taking care of him, or whatever more you spend, I'll pay you when I get back next time. And Jesus asked the question, which one served to be neighbor? Remember the question was, who is my neighbor? Jesus said, which one was a neighbor to the man who had been beaten? And the Pharisee that Jesus was talking to said, the one who showed mercy, that's our word, mercy on him. This word mercy means you see somebody that has a need that you can meet, and you are moved with sympathy and compassion for them, and you meet their need. Beloved, there is a world out there wanting to know if anybody loves them. There's a world out there wanting to know if anybody cares about them. If any of them happen to walk through those doors and come into our church, they need to find that the answer here is yes. We love them and we care about them. Regardless of their social status, regardless of their dress and appearance, regardless of the superficial things that people might use for judging people on. If they are our brother or sister in Christ, they're welcome here. They are loved here. They will find compassion here. Now, I struggled with this message because this is a very stern message. It's a very strong message. And I did some wrestling with God. You know, God, I don't think these people really need this. I think they're doing this. I think they're okay on this. But you know, I don't know all your hearts. And that's one of the benefits of me just preaching through a passage of scripture, is that it forces me to cover things that I might skip over otherwise, thinking that somebody doesn't need it, when really somebody that I might not even dream needed it did. That's part of the reason why I try to go through a passage verse by verse by verse. So I cover the things that God says, not the things that I think you need. May God help us to be loving and merciful people. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have accepted us absolutely freely through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You have made us your sons and daughters. We can call you our Father. Father, may we truly treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. May we show that love and compassion to one another, regardless of external circumstances. May we look on the heart as you do, and welcome a brother or sister. May we love them, Father, like you do. In Jesus' name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.